You. It's going to be really important, as it always is, to follow along in your Bibles this morning. So if you didn't bring one, please find one in the pew in front of you. Just a few announcements before we begin. The Italy team will be meeting in the fireside area at 11:20 today for prayer. And they invite any of you who can make it to come and pray with them. Now, the team leaves next week on July 19th. And then the new Grace Warfare Prayer Guide for the third quarter of this year is available downstairs on the table in the foyer. This is the Grace International Ministries Prayer Guide for Indonesia, so please join us as we battle in prayer for those ministries. You can pick one up again downstairs. And then this is the last Sunday that Dave and Annie are with us, so please say hi to them. They're leaving with their boys back to go to China. So it's been so great to have you guys with us. And there are other announcements in your bulletin and prayer requests. Please look those over later. At this point, please turn to the back of your bulletin where you'll find an outline of today's message. And you can also follow along on the PowerPoint behind me. Would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's Word? Is this not on? I can hear me, but... Okay. This is the Word of God. I'm just going to read the first three verses of Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to You this morning with anticipation. Anticipation of the power of Your Word on our hearts. We know that Your Word is not dead, it's not ineffective, but it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we pray that You would do that this morning, that You would reveal to us the danger of pride, and that You would reveal to us the hidden areas that we need to confess and repent. May we be struck this morning by Your majesty and Your power, and may we be humbled this morning by how You humbled the most powerful man in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A key figure or character that we've followed in this story of Daniel is the king of this empire of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the most powerful man in the world. He's the golden head on the statue that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And today we'll be focusing on him in particular because this chapter is sort of a climax of his personal encounter with Yahweh, the God of Daniel. It's also the end of Nebuchadnezzar's part in the book of Daniel. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson calls this chapter Nebuchadnezzar's lesson in systematic theology because of the things he learns and proclaims in this story. This king has been exposed to the true and living God in sort of progressing degrees, as you've noticed, in each chapter that we've looked at thus far. In chapter 1, you remember the king was introduced to Daniel and his friends as they somewhat challenge him by not participating or partaking in some of the royal food and activities because of their God. Yet Nebuchadnezzar sees that these men are above and beyond the other men in the program in terms of intelligence, giftedness, and integrity. And perhaps at that point, Daniel's God was just somewhat intriguing to the king. Then in chapter 2, the king has a strange and troubling dream about this statue. And among all the wise men, only Daniel, because of his God, is able to reveal the dream and interpret it. And so the king is exposed to the wisdom of Daniel's God. And then last week in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds an idol representing his own majesty for all the people to worship. And Yahweh protects three men who don't worship from the flames of judgment. And the king openly acknowledges the power of Daniel's God. Now in chapter 4, his final encounter with Yahweh becomes very, very personal. Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom, his power, his health, his mind, his very life. Everything precious to him is in scope during this encounter with the living God. We've just read the first three verses this morning, which is sort of a teaser, number one in your outline. It's kind of like a movie where you see a scene at the beginning and then the rest of the film is a flashback explaining how things got to that point. That's kind of what we have here. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar addresses the entire known world. He wants everybody to know what's just happened to him. Now, most believe this was probably 25 to 30 years after the fiery furnace incident. And he's clearly speaking from a context where something has dramatically changed him. Something has happened to him, and you can see it in his words. This wicked, self-absorbed pagan king praises the Most High God, Yahweh. This is remarkable. This Gentile ruler, the most powerful man in the world, has been personally affected in some way by Daniel's God. Notice verse 2. He says, "What the Most High God has done for me." And now proclaims that it's God's kingdom that is everlasting. And the Lord's dominion endures from generation to generation. And your interest is piqued. What happened to this man? Well, let's find out in the flashback. Number 2 in your outline. Nebuchadnezzar had another dream, and this time it was about a tree. Start reading in verse 4, and again, please follow along in your Bibles. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation." Let's stop here for a moment. Even though this was decades later, doesn't it seem like the king's memory isn't very good? Why would you waste your time with these other guys who completely failed you last time? Hasn't he learned that Daniel's the only one to talk to about this kind of thing? Also, last time he wanted them to tell him the dream and the interpretation. We'll come back to the likely reason for these things. Verse 8. "At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God." Remember, this is Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. "And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Notice, likely this is plural. This was Nebuchadnezzar's pagan understanding of Daniel's giftedness. "And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.'" Let's just stop there again for a second. Daniel is recognized by the king as the chief of the magicians, it says here in the ESV. Now, as we've discussed a little in previous weeks, magicians is probably not the best English word, because we think of pulling a rabbit out of a hat or something like that. Chief of scholars, it probably gives a more accurate picture. These were the thinkers. Their expertise did not just involve mystical things, but also science, culture, wisdom, education. And Daniel was the wisest, most gifted, most knowledgeable of these scholars. And he was highly regarded by Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's the dream, verse 10. "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth." This is obviously a very big tree. "Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." So this huge tree provided everyone in the world with everything they needed. Verse 13. "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation. Just a couple of notes about the dream before we turn it over to Daniel. This king sees this watcher come down from heaven. This is just his pagan understanding of an angel. So this angel comes down and gives instruction that by God's divine decree, this great tree that is towering over the world and providing for everyone must be brought down, but not destroyed completely. There's a stump that will remain, and it's guarded by this band of metal. Now, this is important. This dream is not like the statue dream that he had earlier, which was very complex. Okay, this dream of the tree may seem foreign to us, but it was actually very common in ancient times for a tree to represent a ruler or a king. We see this in the biblical account, for instance, in Ezekiel and Amos, but also in many other ancient pagan literature as well. And there's something interesting, starting in verse 15, if you'll note, that suggests that the king understood this. In verse 15, he says, leave the stump with the band around it amid the grass. Let him be wet with dew. And all of a sudden, the tree and the stump become a man. And it is a man for the remainder of the vision. So Nebuchadnezzar already had an idea that this represented a man. So he was probably more troubled by what he thought the dream meant for him personally, more than just being confused by the content like he was with the dream of the statue. And I think this speaks to the possible reason he tells them the dream and doesn't make them guess like he did last time. It also may speak to the reason that he didn't just call for Daniel immediately. He probably suspected this dream was not good for him, and he did not want to suffer humiliation at the hands of Daniel's God. And only by necessity now, he turns to Daniel. Letter B in your outline, the interpretation. Verse 19, follow along please again. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And as was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed or preserved for you from or after the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, Daniel says, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So again, unlike the complex dream of the statue, this interpretation is fairly straightforward. In fact, some have said that Daniel basically just has to say what the prophet Nathan said to King David. You are the man. You are the tree. This is meant for you, and it's not good. Now first, before we get into the interpretation a little bit deeper, I want you to notice Daniel's attitude here. I think it's very instructive. Daniel hears the dream, and the text says he was dismayed for a while. The root verb literally has the idea of being motionless. Okay, he wasn't dismayed because he didn't know the interpretation, but because he did know the interpretation is he was concerned for the king. I think this is remarkable. Nebuchadnezzar, to be kind, was not a good guy. He's a ruthless, self-absorbed tyrant. He destroyed Jerusalem, the city of God's people, the people of Daniel. He tried to burn his friends alive. And Daniel easily could have a different attitude. Like, it's about time this guy pays for his sins and his rebellion. It's about time he reaps what he sows. Yet Daniel is not vindictive. He has compassion on him. No doubt Daniel had been praying for the king for decades at this point. And Daniel says, let this interpretation be applied to your enemies and not to you. It's interesting here, I think, that the king really wants to hear the truth. He may already suspect it, and he's not going to do anything about the truth, but he really wants to hear it. It reminds me of King Ahab with the prophet Micaiah. Remember at the end of 1 Kings, there was one true prophet left in Israel, but Ahab didn't like him because he never prophesied anything good about him. And all the false prophets were telling Ahab, go into battle, the Lord will give you victory. So Micaiah says sarcastically, sure, go into battle. And Ahab says, come on, I really want the truth. What does the Lord say? Okay, if you go into battle, you'll die. So he and he dies. Ahab wanted the truth from the prophet, but he didn't act on it. Nebuchadnezzar seems to really like Daniel. And he really wants the truth, but he doesn't act on it. Even though Daniel, after giving this horrible interpretation, personally and respectfully pleads with the king to repent. I think there's another great lesson here, an application for us. Daniel has a message of judgment for a wicked man, but he's very compassionate in how he delivers it. Do you notice that? He makes it his own personal burden to plead with the king to repent. Well, we, like Daniel, have a message of judgment, don't we, for a wicked generation. Do we first of all have the courage, like Daniel, to confront people with the unaltered gospel, including the judgment? And will we deliver this message in a vindictive, harsh, or unloving way? Or like Daniel, will we deliver it with compassion, with personal love, and plead for repentance? He's such a great example for us on so many levels. Now let's get to the interpretation. This powerful tree, who is Nebuchadnezzar, will be chopped down. He will lose his mind and live like a beast in the field, eating grass like an ox. It says this will last for seven times, which most conclude means 7 years, as we believe the same word does later in Daniel. However, notice the stump remains and is guarded by this metal band. And Daniel says his kingdom would be returned to him after he learns his lesson. And the lesson he needs to learn is that heaven rules. The Most High God rules. Every kingdom is God's kingdom. And God can put whomever He chooses in charge of that kingdom. The Sovereign, Almighty, is sovereign over all. Another interesting thing in the text, notice, in verse 19. Now the king is telling this story, but in verse 19 he stops speaking in the first person. He's referred to in the third person all the way until verse 34, where his mind is restored. Sort of illustrative of the fact that he cannot speak for himself. He loses the ability to reflect rationally on what's happening to him. And again, verse 27, Daniel pleads with the king to repent, saying perhaps the judgment will be eliminated or mitigated or delayed if he acknowledges God's rule and repents and acts like it. God relented his judgment on Nineveh when Jonah preached. The Ninevites repented. Who knows? Maybe the king will repent. Well, we don't have to wait very long to find out. Number 3 in your outline, the trial. The very next verse, 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, notice God's patience with him. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? The king has not changed a bit. He wanted the truth. He heard the interpretation. He heard Daniel's plea for repentance. No repentance. 12 months. Perhaps the king was a little like Governor Felix, you remember in Acts chapter 24. The Apostle Paul, it says, reasoned with Felix, it says, about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." To the natural man, it never seems like a convenient time to repent. And after 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar never found it convenient. And despite God's patience, 1 year later, he's still rejoicing in the glory of his own majesty. Now, from a purely human perspective, let's just acknowledge that he had a lot to be proud of. He's the golden head in the statue. Okay? He was a genius architect. We've mentioned this before, but we learned from ancient literature that Nebuchadnezzar was not so much a warrior as he was a builder. And he designed and oversaw the construction of one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I think we have an artist's rendition of this on the PowerPoint. It really was phenomenal. It was the first example in history of a naturally air-conditioned facility. Amazing how he did it. Its design with elevated vegetation and the water movement was such that it naturally cooled the building. Apparently, it was primarily constructed for his wife to keep her cool and comfortable. The city of Babylon itself was a marvel, surrounded by a fortified wall of 350 feet tall. Some consider this wall another of the ancient wonders of the world. Check this out. It was over a football field tall, and the wall was so wide that you could drive four chariots side by side on top of the wall. And of course, there was gold everywhere. Quite a city, quite a spectacle. And as the king beheld it and considered it, he said, "Is this not great? Am I not great? For the glory of my majesty." And you just cringe with anticipation as he utters these words in the shadow of the Almighty. Pride goes before destruction, the proverb says, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Look at how quickly things happen. While the words were still in the king's mouth. It reminds me of, maybe you too, of Herod in Acts chapter 12. He gives a great speech. He's feeling really good about himself and his oratory skills. And all the people in the crowd agree. They say, "This is not the voice of a man, but a God." And it says, because Herod did not give God the glory, immediately the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and gave up the ghost. God is patient with Nebuchadnezzar, but when his judgment comes, it comes very quickly. As John Walrod says, "How quickly God can reduce a man at the acme of power and majesty to the level of a beast. The brilliant mind of Nebuchadnezzar, like the kingdom which he ruled, was his only by the sovereign will of God." So the king is driven out and made to eat grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew, his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. We have another PowerPoint of an artist's rendition. His reasoning ability had been completely removed, so he acts like an animal. I found it fascinating that this is actually a known medical condition called clinical lycanthropy. And it's a psychological affliction where people think they are an animal. It's actually also, incidentally, where the werewolf concept comes from. Boanthropy is the specific condition that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have where you believe you are an ox or a cow. And as funny as it sounds, I'm sure it was not humorous to the people who suffer. Raymond Harrison, the writer, fascinating, tells of a personal experience he had with a modern case of this medical condition in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was a man in his early 20s. He had been hospitalized for about 5 years. He was in good physical condition, but completely antisocial, and spent the entire day outside. He wandered the hospital lawns and ate grass as his only diet. He never ate the institutional food and drank only water. And it's interesting, he even distinguished, like a cow, between the weeds and the grass. And his only physical abnormalities were lengthened hair and very coarse fingernails. The writer said that without institutional care, this patient would have manifested the exact same physical conditions of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Fascinating. Nebuchadnezzar had completely lost his mind. And this condition was induced by God. This is frightening, my friends. And it was for this reason. Verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Let's just step back for a second here. I just want us to appreciate the stark contrast between man's sovereignty here and God's sovereignty. You have the most powerful man in the world. Nobody like this today. The most powerful man in the world. Unilateral rule over everyone in the known world. And you have Yahweh. The Almighty says, King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is gone. And immediately the word was fulfilled. He went from the most powerful man in the world to a slobbering lunatic. A small glimpse for us, my friends, into the breathtaking power and sovereignty of our Lord. It's interesting, as I was meditating on these verses personally, I was really struck by two different thoughts, and they may seem contradictory at first. One thought I had was complete confidence and security in the sovereign power of our Lord, your job, the government, the world. Don't be afraid. The Lord's in control. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's good. The second thought I had was fear. I was afraid. I am afraid of this power and this holiness. You don't mess around with Yahweh. To squander, misuse, or pervert what He's given you, to take some of the glory that belongs to Him alone is very, very serious. Are you appropriately afraid of this God? You should be. He's not to be trifled with. I think this quote by Oswald Chambers captures both of these thoughts pretty well. He says this, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way. He lost everything. He went from a hero to a zero instantly. He went from admiring the architecture and beauty of his world-renowned genius to an embarrassing spectacle, eating grass like an animal. The distance of the fall from where he was and where he went is mind-boggling. This is absolute humiliation. It's also, I think, sort of a living illustration, in a sense, of Romans chapter 1. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." The king built a 90-foot statue as an image of his glory for people to worship. He tried to burn men alive who wouldn't worship. He reveled in his own glory. His ego was off the charts. He did not acknowledge God. And God gave the king's mind over to something really disgusting. There's something else here about God's sovereignty that could easily be missed, and I don't want you to miss it. This is regarding the stump, protected by the metal band. Remember that God promised that the kingdom would be returned to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 36, that's fulfilled. And if you know anything about world history or just the sinful nature, this is remarkable. The thirst for power runs deep in the sinful nature of men and women. And as with any kingdom, there was no doubt a lot of people who would have loved to be in charge of the Babylonian Empire. There were countless men waiting in line to take over for Nebuchadnezzar, guaranteed. And how easy it would seem to be, with the king slobbering around the lawn, eating grass, completely incapacitated. Yet amazingly, the kingdom is preserved for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar returns to rule, and everyone falls to him. No one took over the kingdom in his absence. Why? There was no revolution. Why? Well, the answer is simple, of course. Because that's what the Lord decreed. Are you getting the message? The Lord Almighty is absolutely sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar did get the message. And here's his testimony. Number 4 in your outline. Verse 34. At the end of days, I... See that he's back in the first person now. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Wow. After 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar got the message. And his restoration starts when he lifts his eyes toward heaven. He acknowledges God's absolute supremacy. He acknowledges he needs God. He's not self-sufficient. It was the first step in gaining a sane perspective on his situation. This opened the door to restoration. As the commentator Baldwin says, sanity begins with a realistic self-appraisal. And his reason returned to him. He realizes that when it comes to power and rule and glory, he's counted as nothing. God calls the shots. Period. He was a slobbering beast for 7 years, and he learns his lesson. Fuel sums it up perfectly, I think. He says this: a man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he's just a man. The king learned it well. And then he blesses the Lord in humility. There are actually some good arguments that Nebuchadnezzar was not just humbled here, but actually became a genuine believer in the Lord. We can't say that for sure, but what we can say for sure is that he's come to understand that the Lord reigns. And as S. Lewis Johnson said, he's had a lesson in systematic theology. This is good theology. Look what he's come to learn. Verse 34. Only God is eternal and lives forever. His kingdom supersedes all the kingdoms of the earth. God's throne is never vacant. He's never a lame duck waiting for the next king. Verse 35. As for the inhabitants of the earth, they are counted as nothing. Men are born. Men die. Their sons are born. They die. Irrelevant. The Lord reigns over every generation, and He does what He wills. Notice he says, none can stay His hand. No one can slap God's hand and say, "Hey, you can't do that." And none can say to Him, "What have you done?" No one can even question God. He does what He wills. Nebuchadnezzar, what a story, what a perspective, what a lesson. Now, in our remaining time, I just want us to consider a few more applications or takeaways, as I've called them, number 5 in your outline. Hope you appreciate how I stayed with the with a T theme here in the outline. The first one, letter A, rest assured, heaven rules. God is absolutely sovereign. You know, sometimes we can possibly read the Scriptures and maybe get the impression that there's just kind of this bubble of God's sovereignty just around His people. He's providing, working things according to His purpose in and around and through His people. But there's this other world out there, and it's a big world. Millions of people, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Babylonians, the nations today that seem to have nothing to do with our God. And they're just kind of floating along, not in the same kind of scope. Well, I hope you can see in Daniel. I hope you've seen this already, and especially in this chapter. The Lord reigns over everything and everyone. No one is outside the scope of His sovereign decree. It has been said that one who holds the office of the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world today. Maybe that's true. But no one on earth today even comes close to approaching the unilateral power and rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet even he could do absolutely nothing apart from the sovereign will of our Lord. Now, many people believe that there are broader prophetic undertones of this story, and that Nebuchadnezzar sort of is a prototype or an example of all Gentile rulers. Well, whether or not that teaching is meant or not, it is certainly true, as we see, the Lord reigns over all. Don't despair. The most powerful man in the world was not allowed to rule one millisecond longer than God had allowed him. While the words were still in the king's mouth, the Lord said, Nebuchadnezzar, before you even finish what you're saying, your kingdom is gone. This should give us great confidence. Because as we look at our world today, while there are glimpses certainly of God's common grace in our laws and justice system, praise God for that, the worldwide perspective is overwhelmingly dark. The darkness, the corruption, the complete disregard for God and His revealed will, the complete lack of acknowledgement of His glory and His majesty. As we consider the statue from chapter 2, this age of Gentile rule that was prophesied has lasted a long, long time, hasn't it? Well, rest assured, it will not last one millisecond longer than the Almighty has decreed. Heaven rules. And one great day in the future, which He knows and we don't, the Lord will return to this earth and rule physically as a king in His glorious kingdom of righteousness. I cannot wait for that day. Letter B. Repent of the abomination called pride. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that his position, his abilities, his capacities, his reason, his genius, even his sanity were gifts from God. This is so easy to forget, even as Christians. The great Jonathan Edwards confessed this. It is affecting to me to think how ignorant I was when I was a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of pride left in my heart. Let's consider this word abomination for a minute. When I think of the word abomination in Scripture, what comes to my mind are the worst kinds of perversions. For example, sacrificing children on the altar of Molech. That's an abomination. Prostitution at the temple of God. That's an abomination. Flagrant perversions of His holiness. Things for which the Lord has extreme hatred. Well, Proverbs 16 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He really hates pride. He says in Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another. When we put ourselves on the throne or usurp or try to receive His glory, that is intolerable to God. That's what Lucifer tried to do. That's what man has tried to do since the fall. Pride places self above God. In 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul asks the most convicting rhetorical questions, I think, in all of Scripture. He says this, "For who sees anything in you? What do you have that you did not receive?" I'd like us just to consider that question for a minute, personally. What do you have that you did not receive? Your talents? Your gifts? Your upbringing? Your family? Your church? Your job? Your ability to interview for a job? Your social skills? Your friendships? Your sense of humor? Your work ethic? Your health, your ability to take care of yourself, your ability to listen to what I'm saying, your ability to reason, your sanity. Seriously, what do you have that you did not receive from God? Nothing. To Him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen? Let us never forget that, my friends, and let us repent when we do. Finally this morning, submit to His Lordship. I don't know about you, but I don't really like to learn things the way Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this particular lesson. It's just not very fun. I'd rather gain wisdom from his experience, wouldn't you? Well, none of us will ever rule an empire like Nebuchadnezzar did. No way. However, you may have set up a little empire for yourself where you basically sit on a little throne and you basically call the shots. Perhaps you've created an environment where you can pretty much protect those little self-serving idols in your life that tug at your heart. And it can feel real comfortable and real safe. Have you acknowledged that the Lord reigns over you? Have you acknowledged and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? It's not optional, my friends. As R.C. Sproul has said, God does not invite people to receive Jesus. He commands them. The Lord alone reigns, and His glory is not negotiable. Warren Wiersbe has said it well. The key in life is not finding your freedom, but finding your master. The Lord reigns, and He's a good master. He's good. He's not just rightfully jealous for His glory. He's also offered forgiveness for your rebellion and your pride if you repent and lift your eyes toward Him. And ironically, that forgiveness was made possible by His humiliation on the cross 2,000 years ago. Will you humble yourself before Him? The king's conclusion at the very end of the story is this. Those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Do you believe that? Do you know that everyone without exception will be humbled at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a fact. The real question is, will you be humbled in this life or when it's too late? Will you be humbled where there's still time in this age of grace and so be saved, or when the judgment comes? The Lord is coming back. Please don't wait until a convenient time. That time will never come. In an instant, your health, your mind, your life could be gone. God is patient, but let's learn from Nebuchadnezzar. God's patience is perfect, but it's not infinite. Because as he says in verse 37, His ways are just. And as with the king, when His justice comes, it can come very quickly. James 4 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you're proud, God opposes you. He fights against you. You cannot, you will not win. But when you're humbled, He gives you grace. Humble yourself this morning to His Lordship over your life, every single area of your life. Get off your little throne of your little empire and give everything to Him. Turn from your pride and receive grace and forgiveness through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The day of grace is now, and it will not last forever. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." Seize the day, my friends, for it will be gone. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father, You are indeed the Almighty. Thank You for the glimpse this morning of Your power and Your majesty and Your sovereignty. I pray, Lord, that we take great comfort and peace in that this morning. But also that we would be shaken to the core by that same power and that same glory. Give us no peace, Father, about any pride left in our hearts. Give us no peace about any area of our life where we still sit on the throne. Father, please let no one leave here this morning without coming face to face with the hard and very personal truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. May they not only understand His great power and sovereignty, but also His great love on the cross. May they turn to Him in humility and faith, trusting in the truth of the cross, which You have so graciously provided for our forgiveness and our salvation. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.